We don't know when this book was written. I like to think of it as the most ancient of the books, but perhaps that's not correct. But in any case, it is at least from a time 3,000 years ago, and yet its wisdom far exceeds what is currently considered wisdom in our day. So it's important for us to listen to this ancient book inspired by God. Job chapter 31, verses 13 to 15. We think of Job normally as a man who suffered greatly without being told why, and the agony that he went through, and certainly it's true. And yet, embedded in this whole story are profound truths that we do well to listen to. So here's Job speaking. He's in effect defending himself, saying, I'm suffering unjustly. And here's one of his applications of that. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Let's pray. Father, we see through a glass darkly. We are so encrusted with our own ideas and the ways in which we have learned to navigate life and take in all sorts of information and stimulus that we don't really see clearly. And so we need the instruction of your word to rearrange the way that we think, to be passionate about the things that really matter in life, and to be indifferent about those things that really are not germane to life before you. So we ask that you would give us understanding here today, that we would respond to your truth and find true joy in the midst of great sorrow and hope in the midst of great anxiety. Thank you for your Spirit who takes the truth and applies it to our lives. We ask that he would do that today, for we stand before you only through Christ, your Son, our Savior. In his name, amen. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday, designated because it's the third Sunday of January that's now been designated by President Reagan back in the 80s as the closest Sunday to January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court handed down the Roe v. Wade decision, which made abortion legal in all 50 states through all 9 months of pregnancy. And since that time, since the legalization of abortion in 1973, about 58 million children have been aborted in the United States. 58 million. That number is about the number of abortions that were performed worldwide last year. About 58 million babies aborted around the world, estimated. Nobody knows for sure. In the United States last year, about 1 million babies were aborted. That works out to about 2 every minute. So during the time we've been here in the last hour, just statistically, about 120 babies have been aborted in the United States. Since in China last year, it's estimated 23 million babies were aborted. 23 million. That's about 43 every minute in China. It's estimated that since 1980, in the last 36 years, about 1.4 billion babies have been aborted. Now, to give some perspective on that, it's estimated that at the time of Christ, there were about 350 million people on the entire planet. That's the estimate. I mean, there's always different, we can talk about that, but that's at least one number that's put out there. That would mean that since 1980, in the last 35 years, four times as many people have been aborted as actually existed at the time of Christ. Staggering numbers. Absolutely overwhelming. So the question can be raised, I don't know if it'll be raised here among us, but it is being raised, of course, in our culture. So what's the problem? Why is this an issue for us? I mean, really? Doesn't a woman, as the Supreme Court has ruled, have the right to make choices about their lives and about their bodies, and in the privacy of the doctor's office, make decisions and do things that's nobody else's business? It's their decision. Besides that, some scientists, and periodically this reappears, some scientists even today say that at the population growth that we are experiencing, we need to sort of cull the population, too many people. We're just not going to be able to sustain the population growth on the planet. And so, you know, 1.4 billion people removed from the planet during the last 35 years is probably a good thing. So what's your problem? It's not your business. We're not forcing you, as they do in China and some places, to have an abortion. So why is this an issue for us? Well, I'm going to give five reasons. There are many more, but I'm going to give five reasons why the sanctity of human life matters, especially as it relates to life in the womb. Why it matters to us. Why it should matter to us. Why it should matter to you. The first reason, in the most general sense, the activity that ends the growing life in a woman's womb matters because everything matters. In a sense, this matters because really everything matters. Everything is to be seen through the lens of God's word. And God has something to say about everything. He has a way of looking at the totality of existence. So we can't carve out a little piece of reality and say that doesn't really matter. It does matter. God says it matters. Now, it's true that some things are not easy to evaluate from the biblical perspective. And you perhaps have been in those situations where you didn't really know what you were supposed to do, how you're supposed to think about some things. There are some very difficult issues that at least it's not abundantly clear what the correct way to view these things is. For example, and we may disagree on whether this is an example, but for example, the issue of someone who's on life support for some time, brain dead, but there's the flat line, but the machines and the medications are keeping the heart and the lungs functioning. How long is that to be sustained? Is it right to pull the plug, so to speak? I've been involved in several situations where that was an issue. What's the biblical perspective on that? Well, godly people who love God and love His Word differ on what is the appropriate biblical response to such a difficult circumstance. So there are those kinds of issues that do occur in life where we want to look at it from God's point of view, but we just don't know exactly what it is. And so we need God's wisdom and God's grace as we seek to sort through some of those difficulties. However, other issues can be evaluated from a biblical perspective with overwhelming certainty. And there's no doubt, really. People still try to muddle the water, so to speak, but if you read honestly the scripture, there's no doubt. This is clear as crystal what is being said by the Word of God. For example, the Bible is absolutely clear that marriage is to be only between one man and one woman. Crystal clear. The Bible is abundantly clear. So when we get to the final part of God's written revelation in the New Testament, there's no doubt. You want to muddle it with the Old Testament, but you can't do that in the New. God has made it abundantly clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Another example, homosexual lust is just as sinful as heterosexual lust. There's no wiggle room in Scripture to say that the DNA, the biological organic material of the mind has created a set of desires that are irrepressible and excusable. Not so. Scripture is absolutely clear that homosexual lust and heterosexual lust are equally as wrong, and there's no doubt about that. In a similar way, homosexual activity is just as wrong as heterosexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. So, in the big cultural issues of our day, those two are abundantly clear. And if we are to be faithful to the Word of God, we can't wiggle our way out of that either and try to mute the criticism by making some sort of escape clause. There is none. The Bible is absolutely abundantly clear. Homosexuality is wrong. There is no such thing as homosexual marriage. It doesn't exist except in the fantasy of sinners. Now we come to this issue that we're dealing with here, sort of the third big cultural issue, this issue of life in the womb. And it's abundantly clear in God's revelation to us that God says something without any room for doubt about the value of life in the womb. So what we are focusing on today is something that God says matters. That's the first reason we need to consider it, and that He has something very definite to say about it. The second reason that we must look at this issue and why it matters to us is because We have a responsibility to insert ourselves into the abortion debate because God's word clearly tells us to do so. That is, we are to care for certain kinds of people. For example, and there are lots of scriptures, I'm just giving two. In the Old Testament, the book of Psalms 82, 3 and 4, God says, "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." And in the New Testament, Jesus in Luke 14, 13 says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the dust of the just." So Jesus says that taking care of those who are helpless, who are unable to really care for themselves, is the responsibility of the people of God, and that that is one of the evidences that somebody is actually justified in God's sight, that they care about the things and the people that God cares for. And certainly there is no one on the planet who is more helpless, more dependent than a child in the womb. I mean, they can't defend themselves at all. They can't fend for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't do anything on their own. They are totally, absolutely dependent upon the life of the mother. And so certainly, caring for the weak and seeking to rescue them, to protect them, is the obligation of the people of God. And we can't just close a blind eye and say, "It's not my business." It is your business to care for the weak and the helpless. So the second reason that we are to be concerned about the babies being aborted is because they are helpless. And the Word of God tells us we are to help the helpless. The third reason that we are to insert ourselves into this issue is because every human being was made in God's image, has the stamp of God's personhood embedded within them. They are different than all the other creatures on the planet. And this is, of course, some of the strategy of the enemy to make life sort of a continuum, that we're just a little bit different than those animals that have gone before, to take away the uniqueness of God's stamp of his very personhood on every individual who's ever lived. So that the Word of God says that all of the cosmos, everything in existence, which is quite huge, of course, beyond our imagination, is not as valuable as one human being. I don't know if we really believe that, but it must be so, because all that we see, all that the telescopes see, and everything that people think is out there will one day be gone, will disappear, will be a memory, I suppose, but it'll be gone. But every individual will live forever. Every individual will live a conscious life forever. Of course, that includes us here, but it also includes the babies in the womb. So that because every human being is of infinite value compared to the cosmos, we have a responsibility to be concerned about life in the womb. It's estimated, nobody knows for sure, of course, that between 50 and 100 billion people have lived on the planet. It's an interesting question, impossible to answer. but every one of them valuable to God. So, abortion denies the value of the unique person growing in the womb. That life began at conception, and there's really no way around that. The moment the sperm penetrates the shell of the egg in the woman, all the DNA is there. That's a unique individual. Never been one like it. There's never been a combination of DNA in the genetic makeup like that particular combination. Every one of us is unique. Even if you are the mirror image of your twin brother or sister, you're different. Different DNA. And every single one is of value to God. So the third reason we are engaged in the issue of abortion is because each child whose life ends in abortion is made in God's image and is worth more than anything else in space and time. The fourth reason we are involved in this issue is found here in our text. And this is the reason I chose it. Where Job is talking about his manservant and maidservant. And what he says is that he's afraid to mistreat them. He says, if I mistreat them, the God who made both of us will stand up before me and make me give an account of the way that I treated somebody who he considers my equal. He said, how can I mistreat someone made of equal value to me when we're both going to stand before the Creator one day? Of course, if the slave owners had taken this seriously, there would never have been slavery in this country. But they didn't like that part. But that's what he's saying. He says, I can't mistreat my servant who, because they're of equal value to me. And so, regardless of social status, everyone is equal before God. So the fourth reason we are concerned about the unborn is that God made every one of us. And he made all of us equal in his sight. He was the determining active agent, the creator of every single life. Wasn't simply the biological parents that gave birth to you. God himself was the one who created you equal in his sight. And this brings us to the fifth reason, which is also here in Job. The fifth reason we're to be involved in this discussion about abortion is because it's God himself who began and fashions every child in the womb. Each child is God's handiwork. God's doing it. It says there, you see, he says, verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make him? There's the equality. And did not one fashion us in the womb? He fashioned. He's actively involved in creating his unique creation, his creature made in his image. So that to attack what God is doing in forming a child in the womb is to attack God, is to set yourself in opposition to God. And that's a serious matter. That trumps every other consideration, right to privacy, I can do with my body what I want, got to take care of my problem, trumps everything. Don't mess with God's handiwork in the womb. So, this is the fifth reason, that God himself is actively involved in creating and developing human life in the mother's womb. And we better not mess with it. So I said in the beginning that we need to see everything through the lens of God's Word. And what does the Word of God then tell us about the women who've had abortions, or the men who fathered the child, maybe insisted on the abortion, maybe demanded it? How are we to look at someone who's taken the life that God was creating and fashioning within them and brought an end to that life? Well, it's true that all sins are equally culpable, that is, we're guilty of God's eternal judgment for the smallest sin in our sight. I mean, again, I go back to the garden. All that Adam and Eve did was eat a piece of fruit. God said, that's it, you're done. So all sins are equally worthy of God's judgment, but all sins do not have the same consequences in this life. There are some sins that are able to be fixed, that can be, you can make restitution for. If I steal from you, I can go replace it or give you replacement value. I can pay back double of the Old Testament standard. I can make that up. Now, maybe I can't heal the damage, the mistrust that I've caused, but I can fix to some substantial degree the way in which I've harmed you. So there are some kinds of sins that can be restored to some degree. But there are others that cannot be restored. There is no way to bring back a person from the dead if you have taken their life. There's no way to make restitution on that. And of course, that's the basis of capital punishment. And after Noah, post-flood command that the only way to make restitution is to give up your own life in a case of premeditated murder. So there's no way to reverse the taking of another person's life, either outside or inside the womb. So what are we to do? What are we to do if we have been guilty of that? Or we have known someone who was guilty of that? How are we to look at them? Well, as I said, the Word of God gives us a way to look at everything. And it's clear that the Word of God teaches us, and David is probably the best example in the Word of God because he was guilty both of adultery and of murder. And the one was fixable, the adultery was, but not the murder. It could not be restored. So how are we, what do we learn from that? Well, what we learn from David in Psalm 51, and you can read it later, is that we need to understand and confess that our sin is first of all and most importantly against God. When we take a life, we are marring the image of God. We are attacking the image of God. And, of course, Satan wants to destroy because he wants to destroy humanity because he hates the image of God stamped on every human being. And so when we are guilty of taking a human life, then we understand and confess the truth that I have rejected God's authority over my life and I've made my own decisions regardless of what God thinks or wants, and I have offended God because I have messed with, I have attacked his fashioning a human being made in his image. And there's no sugarcoating that. It's vain. It's a vain attempt to try to lessen the impact of that. We must be willing to face the full brunt of that truth. That is, I have sinned against God, and I deserve God's judgment. But secondly, because the Word of God is not simply about judgment, as we saw the anger and wrath of God this morning, that's certainly the backdrop for which we see more clearly, from which more clearly we see the grace of God. And secondly, we must turn to Christ for forgiveness. That is, admitting my guilt, and in the case of someone that we may know who's struggling with the reality of having aborted their child or participated in it, we must tell them of the guilt that's involved, but we may not stop there. We must tell them that God himself has made a way for the guilt to be removed, for the shame and the self-condemnation to end. And that's in Christ. Because he experienced the shame. He experienced the punishment. You can never punish yourself enough. God is not pleased with that. That you should try to beat yourself up over your sin. They cannot be restored. He's not wanting you to do that, because that dishonors and lessens the value of the death of his son. So we must ourselves, if we're involved in that kind of sin or have been, that we turn to Christ for forgiveness, because he made the way for us to receive the forgiveness of God and be cleansed, completely cleansed, declared just in God's sight, as if we had never done it. It's incomprehensible to us because we don't forget, but God says he does. He will not remember. And so we take him at his word. We must trust in him if there is to be the ability to go forward with the reality of what we have done in our lives. So God alone can declare you not guilty anymore and can cleanse your conscience. And that's good news. And that's the message of hope. That's the message that we, the followers of Christ, whether we've ever been involved in that or not, have to give to whoever, whatever their activity has been, whatever they've been guilty of. There is no sin that Christ's sacrifice could not cover. I like what Corrie ten Boom said, there is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. So stop digging the pit for yourself and trust in the grace of God, that he's gone deeper than your guilt and shame could ever go. And thirdly, we must believe that God does truly forgive, and that's for ourselves, but also for other people. So that means that we don't continue to bring it up. We don't let their sin form our opinion or our reaction to them. If God did that to us, we would there'd be no hope for us. God treats us as his children, beloved, loved as his bride. I mean, all the language of acceptance can only be found really in the word of God for people who don't deserve it, and yet God embraces. And so we must accept that forgiveness for ourselves and then also extend that to others. We must be messengers of God's grace and truth to others. For us all, the message of God to the world populated by sinners is that in Christ, any sin and every sin can be forgiven and forgotten by God, even as we continue to work out through the consequences of its effects on our lives. But Jesus died for all kinds of sinners, including those who killed their own children. And if we are aware of our massive sins against God ourselves, then how can we not forgive and seek to forget the sins of others, no matter how awful? Let me say that again, because I think this is a point of struggle. If we are aware of our own massive sin against God, how can we not forgive and seek to forget the sins of others, no matter how awful? Amen. We need to affirm God's grace to ourselves and to others. Grace and truth came through Christ. We need to embrace that and find our confidence and our joy in him. So, we have reasons to be engaged in this issue, and we need to do some things in response, in addition to what I just said about forgiveness and embracing the grace of God. We need to be willing to stand up in a culture that is trying to shut us down. And there's no doubt, really, not just Christians are saying this, in the secular press it's clear that certain viewpoints are forbidden in the public square. Certain viewpoints, the people are trying to punish you if you hold certain views and try to express them. And we've known this for a long time, it's been going on for decades, but it's becoming more and more evident today. And we must be willing to take the heat. That is, we must be willing to speak for those who can't speak for themselves. We must be willing to identify ourselves with God's people and with God's perspective on life and on morality. We must be willing to be rejected, to be despised, to be called all kinds of names, because the ultimate reality is not this visible world or the people that are in it. The ultimate reality is God. We stand before him. And so we must be willing to identify with God's life in Christ, with what God has done in creating people made in his image, the way that he's designed marriage, all those issues that are hot button issues today, and the Christian community is seen as being on the wrong side of it, and we must be willing to be on the wrong side of that, because it's God's side. It's the right side. But we also can do some more things. And I didn't get a chance to ask Sarah, but I wanted to say this. We can pray for Hope Again, a ministry that Sarah is designing to help with the spiritual and emotional recovery of a woman after abortion. It's a worthy cause. We need to pray for her and support that ministry. We also need to pray for and support, as we've done, Expect Hope. Because Expect Hope, that Emily and Ryan are raising up to be a residence to help women avoid abortion and affirm life. Two very important aspects, the before and after of abortion. And we need to be involved in that. We need to pray for it and in other ways support. And then lastly, in addition to being spokesmen and being willing to be ambassadors for God's truth, consider adoption. The Christian community does take the lead in adopting babies or whoever, and that's an affirmation of life. There's always a way for God to work in enabling people to care for the fatherless and the orphan. He'll make a way. Let's pray. You are the author of life. You formed each one of us in our mother's womb, even if we don't know who that woman was. You did it. You are doing it. Even if we don't know who our father was, you were fashioning us in our mother's womb with the DNA supplied through that man. And we are uniquely created by you. And we ask that we will use our uniqueness, our humanity, to bring glory to you. And I pray for those in this room who have struggled with this, who have, in their own minds perhaps, really embraced a false view of life. I pray that you will grant true repentance, that we will see that every life is valuable in your sight, and that we will speak to that truth in our family circles, in our business circles, in our school circles, wherever we are. I pray for this matter of guilt, that you, who are the God who knows how to deal with guilt and shame in a profound way, that you will make it abundantly clear to those who have sinned in these ways that there is indeed forgiveness and grace. There is indeed hope for the hopeless. There is power for the weak. There is, in fact, joy for those who mourn. And I pray that that will become more and more a reality as we have to deal with the fallout from our wrong choices in the past, that we will find real grace to go forward and be those who are agents of healing for others, pointing the way to the source of true forgiveness and true joy and true cleansing of the conscience. And I pray that we, as a church, the Bronx Household of Faith, will be that kind of house of healing, that we will be those people who do know how to care for those who are without love, who are without hope, who are the defenseless, to know how to engage our culture in ways that are meaningful, in ways that point to you. Because you are the giver of life, and we know that this life on this earth is really just the beginning of eternity. And we want to be those who point people to eternity, eternal life and joy in Christ. who are giving hope for sinners like us who know what it is to offend the holy God and deserve his wrath, but have seen the message of forgiveness in Christ and so are able to lift up our heads and look at you, because Christ is indeed our life. He's the one who's cleansed us with his own sacrificial death, as we celebrate it here today, so that we might be forever rejoicing with you. Lord, give your hope to your people. In Jesus' name.